chapter 3.
Song of Solomon, chapter 3. We'll be considering this morning verses 6 through 11, but I thought it'd be appropriate for us to read the whole of the chapter to kind of set the context in which we find this paragraph. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In this Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as Solomon calls it in the very first phrase of the book. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I believe this song speaks of what I'm calling the supreme relationship. I think we all recognize that God has made us as relational people, and relationships are important, and family relationships are certainly important, but there is a deeper relationship, a more supreme relationship, and that is our relationship with our God. Edward Pierce, the Puritan, called it the best match, or the soul's espousal to Christ. And we're going to consider that. We've been considering that as we've considered this Hebrew poem put to song about Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. We see in this book a dialogue, a discussion between the church and Christ in a parable as the bride and the bridegroom. And as I said before, in Hebrew poetry, we don't find the poetry being chronological. We might think if we have a love song in English and in Western thought that the love song would kind of begin when someone first meets the girl, there begins to be some interest. Then eventually they're dating, seeing one another. Eventually they're engaged. Eventually they're married. They go on in the relationship, right? They live happily ever after, right? And it's usually chronological. We expect the song to start somewhere and end somewhere, and generally go in a chronological way. But in Hebrew poetry, that's not the way it is. Often it's back and forth, and often in the middle of the poem is where's the most significant part of the poem, and everything kind of goes from it. And clearly the wedding is central in this poem, but it kind of appears in different portions of the poem. Now, Matthew Henry, the commentator, said the best key to this book book of Song of Songs is the 45th Psalm, the psalm we just sung. He says, because we see something similar to the Song of Songs in Psalm 45. We see this glorifying of the king groom, and then the groom glorifying, speaking very well of his bride. And that's exactly what we find in this song. And Matthew Henry says it's interesting that in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul refers to Psalm 45 and says that it refers to Christ. So if Psalm 45 refers to Christ, shouldn't we expect that this song is also about Christ and his church? I think clearly it is. As I said, it's hard to outline because it's not chronological. But let me say that there has been this dialogue in chapters 1 through 2, the groom and the bride, Christ and the church speaking to one another. But here in chapter 3, it seems like we have a diary entry or something from the bride herself. Last time we met, we looked at verses 1 through 5. We titled that sermon, Him Whom My Soul Loveth, because that phrase comes up three times in those five verses. In verses 1 and 2, we saw how the bride sought her groom. She was in her bed. I think the picture there is she's lazy, she's lost her interest, and now she wants to find a sweet communion with her spouse, but he's not there. We see her inquiring. She goes and searches the city. She looks around the church. She tries to seek him where she thinks she can find him. The shepherds or the watchmen meet her. I think we can understand from verse 3 that they likely guide her to the Lord, but they aren't the Lord themselves. They can only guide her. They can't bring the Lord to her. So in verse 4 it says, it's but a little while that passed. It sounds like they gave her some guidance, but she still had to seek him herself. But shortly thereafter, she finds him. Okay, when she finds him, she lays hold of him. She's not going to let him go. She's going to bring him into her mother's house. She's going to not only desire revival in her own soul, but she's going to try to stir up her brethren in the church, that the whole church might be revived and brought into a deeper, warmer relationship with the groom. And then we have the bride in verse 5 exhorting the daughters of Jerusalem, which are a picture of church members, but often church members who are cold. Some maybe not saved. Those that are a little bit just not in tune with the Lord and having as close a relationship with the Lord. So I think what we have here is the bride encouraging them, be careful, don't upset God's presence by misbehaving in the church of God. Because God is concerned about how we as his people live. So she's stirring them up to be cautious, not to stir him up, not to awaken him, not to cause him to want to leave. And so her having given that exhortation, we come now to verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 11. We have in verse 6 the daughters of Jerusalem's words concerning the bride. And then in verses 7 and following, we have the bride's words concerning her groom. So first we have church members, potentially those that are a little bit colder than the norm, speaking well of the bride. And then we have the bride speaking well of her groom. As I said, we have the daughters of Jerusalem admiring the bride or the church. They ask this question, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? This word this is in the feminine, so it could very easily be translated, who is she that cometh out of the wilderness? They're asking a question about her. I think they're responding positively to her exhortation, and they are attracted to her recovery, the recovery of soul that's taken place in her life by God's grace. They're attracted to. And so they speak of her deliverance. It says that she comes out of the wilderness. Now, some have thought this is a reference to the people coming out of the wilderness and entering Canaan. Some have thought this is a reference to the people coming out of Babylon and returning. But I think it's just for us to understand that sometimes we have a felt sense of the loss of God's presence. That's what we have in verses 1 through 5. But then we see in that her coming back into a deeper, warmer fellowship with the Savior. Now, if all of us want to be honest, husbands and wives, we know that sometimes there's an ebb and a flow in the warmth of our relationship with our spouse. Let's be honest. Do we not have that ebb and flow, that up and down in our relationship with our Lord? Do we not find sometimes us warm and getting warmer, and do we not sometimes find ourselves cold and getting colder? And so this is a deliverance. This is her being brought back to her Savior. And the church members, even those that are cold and just they're just attending, but they're not committed to the Lord, they're attracted by this. You see this in history. In the book of Esther, while God's people are away in Babylon, in that narrative we have in Esther 8:17, after the great deliverance of God's people, it says, "And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." So there was a time when the Jews, most times through history, the Jews have not been thought very attractive by the heathen, right? By those that are Gentiles. But in that period of time, they were attractive. We see in prophecy in Zechariah 8:23, a time referring to the New Testament era, that we're told that 10 men of all the languages of the earth, each one shall grab the skirt of him that's a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, this is likely a picture to the fact that Paul says in Romans that we as Christians are the true Jews. So the picture is here that Jews and others of other languages will be attracted to the gospel. And that's happened in the New Testament era as the gospel's gone forth through of the world, but it's still happening, isn't it? As the gospel continues to go to places where it has not been, where people continue to come under the sound of the peace treaty of the gospel proclaimed by ambassadors of the great King, God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and submit themselves by God's grace to His kingdom and His rule. We have the same thing going on in Acts 2, right after Pentecost. We're told that the people that surrounded that area had favor, the people of God had favor with all the people. The Jews were impressed by what they saw at Pentecost. We read in verse 13 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts that the rest, this is the people that aren't Christians, that aren't part of the church, no man doth join himself to them. This is right after some great acts, particularly that of Ananias and Sapphira, who God puts to death because of their hypocrisy. So there's this great fear that none join them, but then it says, but the people magnified them. People were a little afraid, and yet they said, wow, there's something unique going on amongst those people. They're attractive. And so I think that's what we have here, a portion of the church being attracted at another portion of the church, where revival and reformation is taking place. So they're amazed, they're surprised that she comes out of the wilderness, out of leanness, like pillars of smoke. It's probably a reference to prayer. How would we expect to be delivered from leanness of soul but by prayer to God? So here's a picture of a portion of the church being revived and growing and delighting more in prayer. We find in Revelation 8, 3 and 4 that incense is a picture of the prayers of God's saints. So they come out of the wilderness, we come out of leanness praying. This is a picture of the church doing just that. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all powders of the merchant. Do some of you enjoy a nice scent? There may be some of us that maybe don't have really that good of a smell, sense of smell. And maybe we don't greatly appreciate it, but for the Hebrew, for the Jew, they certainly did. And some of us do, don't we? And a smell, a perfume, a cologne can add to attraction. Well, that's what's going on here. The picture here of these perfumes is the picture of the graces or the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Why is kind of the dead church or the cold church attracted to the church that's warm and reviving and praying? Because they see is the fruit of the prayers of God's reviving church, growth in the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. What could be more attractive than those kind of character traits, those kind of behaviors that demonstrate that kind of character? So we see the daughters of Jerusalem speaking well of the bride. Now, how does the bride respond? Does she pat herself on the back? Yes, don't I smell wonderful? Aren't I so attractive? Is that what she does, children? They speak of her glory, but notice what she does. She speaks of her groom's glory. She's hinting that her glory, her beauty, is derivative. It comes from the beauty of the king. She's beautiful because she's the king's girl, the king's bride. Notice the king is referred to as Solomon here three times. He's referred to Solomon three more times in this book. One in chapter 1, verse 5, we've already looked at. And then again in 8, 11, and 12. And that's why some have been led to think that this is just a historical narrative about one of his marriages to the 300 wives that he had, that he married. But when you think about the fact that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, it's hard to see why any one of those wives would be so special. His love wasn't too special and specific, was it? Not like Christ's love for the church is. And so that's why I think we have to see here that Solomon is a type of Christ here. So what we see in verse 7 is Christ's bed or couch, his chariot, and his glory. King Solomon's couch, his chariots, and his glory just being a picture of that greater king, King Jesus himself. But we're told to behold him in verse 7. His bed, his chariot, and himself. Why are we told to behold these things? I think we're told to behold them because oftentimes we tend to forget all the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. We fail to appreciate all that's ours in his covenant of love that he's made with us. And so here the bride speaks of the king himself, we'll see, but first speaks of his couch or his bed, and then of his chariot. It's quite possible that in this she's speaking of his couch in his chariot before she speaks of the king's great splendor himself. So we see the safety of the king's bed in verses 7 and 8. And here the king's bed is likely referring to his church or his rest, the place that he has promised to be content with. Psalm 132, 14 says, "This is my rest forever." Speaking of the church. "Here will I dwell, for I have desired." Where is God happy? Where does he rest? Amongst his people. That's where he dwells. And why does he do it? Because he desires to do it. He doesn't do it because we force him to do it, because we've impressed him to do it. He does it because that's what he wants to do. That's all we know. He loves us because he wants to love us. And if we ask the question, why does he love us? All we can say is because he wants to love us. Because he's chosen to love us from all eternity. Why? Because he's chosen to. Why? Because he's chosen to. He's desired to be amongst his people. Here we have this picture of his rest or of his bed as being surrounded by 70 valiant men. Kind of secret service of Solomon. They're about it. They're valiant. They have swords. They're expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the protection that God affords his church. There's a multitude of angels that protect us. We can't even imagine how many they are. Do you remember when the foreign army sought to come after Elisha, children? Because Elisha kept telling the king of Israel every movement of the heathen king. The heathen king would be moving around, trying to figure out when's the greatest time, when's the right time to attack. He's moving around Israel, and every time he moves, Elisha goes and says, "Hey, king, they're over there now. They're over there now." The king eventually thinks there's a spy in his tents. Somebody's sneaking to the king of Israel and telling him where we're at. No one of the men said, "No, Elisha the prophet, he's telling. He knows exactly where we're at. He knows our every move." So the king says, "Well, we're going to have to go after Elisha." And so he brings all his armies. Do you remember that, children? And Elisha's servants, all nervous, his knees are knocking. And Elisha prays, "Lord, let him see all the host on our side." And all of a sudden, God opens up, takes the veil off, and all of a sudden, Elisha and his servant see all the host of God's armies in the angelic host. And when that picture's there, that's for us to see. That's the picture we get to see. There's an unseen world. There are more unfallen angels than fallen angels. And the Word of God says that the fallen angels are bound. They're kept from doing all that they would want to do. So we're protected. This is a picture of God's protective care of his people. He won't let any of us slip out of his hands or the Father's hands, will he? Because of fear in the night. Again, that's oftentimes the time we fear. When we have time to be taken up with our thoughts. When the busyness of the duties of the day are done. And we lay on our bed and can't get to sleep. That's when sometimes we come have fears, worries, right? But the psalmist says in Psalm 4:8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." God does so, and he does so through his angelic host. They are there to minister to us, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1. We're told in 1 Peter 1:5 that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? That salvation that will be revealed at the end of time. When Christ returns, all those living and have ever lived will be judged. And when the righteous go to glory, the picture is that that will be a marriage feast. There will be a great celebration. A relationship with Christ will just be so much deeper. And there will be a great party because of it. A great victory celebration and a marriage feast at the same time. So we see the safety of the king's bed or couch, his church, in verses 7 and 8. Then in verse 9, we see the splendor of the king's chariot. I believe this refers to the covenant of grace, that relationship that God has promised to establish with us because of the commitments that he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made to one another in the councils of eternity, regarding their plan to save an innumerable multitude from this world that was dead in trespasses and sins. An innumerable multitude of every tribe, kindred, and tongue. David could say of that covenant. I'm talking about covenant, probably a better a word that might help you think about what a covenant is. It's a committed relationship. A covenant is an oath-bound relationship. A lot like a marriage, right? A commitment. God's committed himself to us. And David goes back to that covenant as he approaches death. As the sins that he's committed have found him out. Okay? And he's had some struggles, right? He's got some family issues that he's got to go to the grave with. He's had rebellious sons. They haven't just been rebellious, they've been desires to kill him. Absalom, Adonijah. They haven't just rebelled, they've been his utter, they've made him their enemy. And he says things haven't fallen out as well as they could, but he says, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He's made an everlasting commitment to me, ordered in all things and sure or steadfast, immovable. His covenant commitment is still steadfast. In the midst of all the turmoils of my life, the ups and the downs, the sorrows, the afflictions, the sins, the chastening, that relationship's steadfast and sure, he says. For it is all my salvation and all my desire. It says at the end of the day, that's what's firm. My relationship with God. That's my desire. That's my salvation. And that's what I think is being spoken of here in the picture of a king's chariot. And the picture here is of a wedding, of a royal Eastern wedding. Can any of you, maybe some of you little girls and maybe girls that are coming young women, know of a story of Cinderella? How does she go to even meet the king? That's not a wedding, right? But she's just going to meet him. Does she have a great coach to go meet the prince? Well, in royal weddings in Eastern countries, the groom goes to get the bride and bring her to him, right? To the palace. And you think it's pretty important that that carriage is beautiful and is consistent with the honor of the king himself? You know, is it appropriate to dress properly when you come before a king? Is it appropriate for a king to dress properly in a different manner when he's sitting on his throne than he would if he was in the stable, getting up on his horse or what have you? There's appropriateness here. And this is a picture of the beautiful chariot of God in bringing us through life to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a parallel passage to that in Revelation 6:2. Kind of a different metaphor, but there we have the picture of Christ sitting on a white horse, having a bow, having weapons, and a crown given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Here the metaphor is through history, Christ keeps marching on. He goes forth on a white horse of purity. His gospel is preached. More people submit to him. Right at the end, every knee will bow, right? Everybody ultimately will submit to him. I saw on Facebook a few days ago a little girl sitting by a sign that I guess was in a picket place, and it says, "Atheism is a temporary condition. All knees will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ." There will be no atheists in hell because they will have believed in God. Not unto salvation, but they will know that there is a God. They may deceive themselves to thinking there's not now. In their heart of their hearts, they know there is. And it will be more clear to them. But here, the picture is not so much of the gospel going forth, but it's those that have come into the gospel. We're in his chariot, his beautiful chariot, a chariot of grace, a chariot that will bring us safely because it's surrounded by 60 men, right? 60 valiant men of Israel. which is again a picture of the host of the angelic host. Its wood is made of Lebanon. Well, that's the very wood that was used for the building of the temple, the place of God's special presence, the place that's used as an illustration of the church today, where God's temple, where the place where his presence uniquely dwells. It's got pillars of silver and a bottom of gold. It's precious, isn't it? It's of great value. What could be more important than being up in God's chariot, Christ's chariot, being conveyed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, surrounded by his servants that will protect you? Its coverings with purple. Purple oftentimes really could be translated scarlet. And the way something was made scarlet in ancient days was by dipping it in blood. So there might be a reference here to the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The midst thereof being paved, that word paved could be embroidered with love. So the picture is within the chariot, this beautiful chariot, there are cushions, there are seats, and they're immaculate. They're embroidered. It's a beautiful chariot that we're in. And it's for the daughters of Jerusalem. It's for all the people of God. Even those who have not yet come to Christ. They get to travel in it for a while. They get to experience a lot of the beauties and privileges of the church, even if they're not have yet to come to faith in Christ. We see that in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5, where we're told about people who come to the Lord's worship but don't know the Savior. It says they taste of the powers of the kingdom to come. They experience things in corporate worship that they don't ordinarily experience. That's a blessing. Short of salvation, but a blessing nonetheless. A blessing that any who has that blessing ought to go beyond that, right? And want God's that experience for all eternity. So we've seen two of our privileges in the king's couch or bed, in the king's chariot. Now let's see the luster of his person himself. In verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. That's probably just a synonym for the daughters of Jerusalem. Zion being the mountain on which Jerusalem sat. There's a prophecy that's similar to that in Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that's referred to at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Zechariah 9:9, we're told this. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You remember when that was fulfilled, children? When the Lord Jesus came in to Jerusalem that final time, right? And they cast straw before him and right and put him on. Yeah, what that was to teach us was is that the Jews were to expect the great king, a great glorious king, and yet the great glorious king would come in humility. He would come lowly. He'd have salvation, but they'd have to see that with the eyes of faith. In their physical eyes, all they were going to see is a carpenter's son, dressed just like any other carpenter's son. Not in great wealth and splendor. Not like King Solomon or King David once had. That's not the way he comes into Jerusalem, right, in his second coming. That's the way he'll come in his second coming. But we were told in his first coming, that's not the way he would come. He would come lowly, riding upon the colt of an ass. He had a work to fulfill. And here the call is given to the daughters of Zion, go forth. Probably meaning get away from something, leave. It's possible that it's a reference to the fact that she must drop any other loves, any other interests she has for him only. We see that in Psalm 45, 10 and 11 that we've already sung, that the bride was to leave her own family. She was to go and give herself completely to her groom, and that would enliven the groom's love for her, that he was all she desired. But they're to behold. We're to behold King Solomon or King Jesus with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. So this crown is a crown that his mother gives him, not his father. So what is this referring to? Is this referring to the coronation of Christ that's spoken of in Psalm 2, 6 and 7, or in Psalm 24, 7 through 10, or Psalm 110? The coronation when the Father delegates to Christ all authority. And then that's why Christ can say on the mount, as he's about to leave his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. When he goes, that's exactly what the Father's going to do. Well, that wouldn't fit the whole verse. This verse is when his mother gives him the crown. It's in the day of his espousals, or literally the day of his wedding. And the day of his wedding is the day of the gladness of his heart. Our weddings ought to be a joyful day. And so, this is a picture of wedding ceremonies that are still carried out in many Eastern religions, where the groom is, a crown is put upon the groom to demonstrate he's the head of the family, and there's still this husband-wife-Christ-church thing going on in the wedding. That's the picture of it here. In the day of his wedding, he has this crown upon his head, which is the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, again, this is a poem. So when is the time of Christ's wedding to us? Ultimately, it's in heaven, right? But if a person is not engaged to Christ in this life, will they be in the wedding at the end of life when Christ returns? Obviously not, right? And so what we can say is that God has a great gladness of heart when any soul responds to the gracious invitation of the gospel by coming to Christ for their salvation. When someone comes to recognize that they within themselves cannot earn salvation and realize that it's only in Christ, not in Allah, not in works, not in anything else, that they're going to find their salvation. It's then and then only that they can flee. That's why Paul in Romans 10:15 can say, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Is it that preacher's children have good-looking feet? You think that's true? No. What it's saying is the gospel preachers, as they go and take the gospel, they take a treaty of peace. They come in the name of the true king to people who are committed to the usurper king, Satan himself. And they say, listen, the true king will not pour his wrath out upon you if you flee to him through his son. There's peace. And this is the way peace can be found. One way only. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And those ambassadors of the great king, the true king, go forth. And so they have to walk, is the picture. They have to walk and go do it. And so isn't it wonderful when somebody reaches people that have never heard with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How wonderful is that messenger that comes to that village that's never heard the gospel, and people hear the gospel for the first time and come to bow their knee to the true king through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They then are engaged to the Savior, and they will, as we who have been engaged to him prior to, be in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a great day that is. In Isaiah 62:5, we read, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Husband, did you rejoice over your wife in the day of your marriage? What a great thing to rejoice over your wife. Have you ever thought that God rejoices over us so much better than we ever rejoiced over our spouse? He rejoices over us in the bringing of our souls together. We have that, don't we, in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son in Luke 15. In verses 7 and 10 and 22 through 24, we have the angels rejoicing in heaven. What do you think? When a soul comes to the Savior, the angels rejoice in heaven, but God just sits there. Just kind of ho-hum. Or does God, the Son, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rejoice as well? I think clearly in the parable of the lost son, we see the Father as a type of our Father, God the Father, rejoicing over the return of His Son. And so I think we see in this that it is indeed a day of gladness for God Himself to bring us through our lives in the chariot of the gospel, the covenant of grace. So what's the application? Two things. Verse 6, a Christ-like church attracts attention. Christ says we are the light of the world. Peter tells us that in the context of suffering, in 1 Peter 3:15, there will be those, as we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, there will be those that ask a reason for the hope that is within us. As things get worse, people that have true biblical hope will be obvious. They will be obvious. And when we're obvious, there'll be people that are asking, what makes you tick? That's what we have here. The dead church being attracted to the alive church, the true church. So we need to pray that the Lord would give us more of His Spirit, that He might increase our faith, our hope, our love, that we might be an attractive church. Secondly, a Christ-like church that attracts attention, draws attention to Christ. When somebody asks us for the reason of the hope within us, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to turn the conversation to Christ. Not our beauty, His beauty. His church, His bed or His sofa, His couch, His chariot, His covenant, His gospel, and ultimately His person. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He and He alone will bring us to that great supper of the Lamb that I've already read of. But let me read it again in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for what we've seen of Him, of His glory, and of His glorious benefits today. We thank Thee that Thy Son, that came to us in His person as Jesus in humility, now reigns at Thy right hand and will one day return to take us home. We thank Thee that Thou hast been pleased to grant us grace to be in Thy gospel chariot. We thank Thee that Thou wilt deliver us to the wedding day. We thank Thee that we are comfortable and well protected therein by the host of the armies, for Thou art the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. We praise thee, O Lord, for your mercy to us. And may we, as those who have these great mercies, demonstrate our gratitude, our thankfulness in living lives unto thee. We praise thee and adore thee. Reveal yourself to us, O Lord, and draw us in a growing way to thyself. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, that we might indeed give forth an odor of sweet-smelling incense to thee in prayers and in praise and in the fruits of thy Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Psalter to Psalm 23. Psalm 23.